follow along as I read, beginning in Genesis 38:1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful for the truth of your word. And I think all of us would admit that you do not pull any punches in your inspiration of Scripture to demonstrate to us the horrendous nature of sin. But we do praise you that, as we have sung, though Judah's sins are many, though Tamar's sins are many, and though my sins are many, your mercy is more. And that is what they desperately needed. That is what I need too, and my brothers and sisters need, to justify us but then also to sanctify us. So I thank you that your sovereign mercy overcomes any obstacle that we in our foolishness try to lay in its way. Cause our hearts to be captivated by how this reminds us of the glories of your Son and what you have accomplished through him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Reading through this, you almost are reminded of this idea if you've ever seen some of these hoarding shows on TV where the people come to try to help someone, and you know, as soon as you walk in the room, you're walking through dog feces and 10-year-old food and just grossness that cannot, you just feel, even when you're watching it on TV, you feel gross. I feel that way reading this chapter. There's sin all over the Bible, obviously, but it doesn't get much worse than this. It reminds me of something else that I found out this last week that I think will help us kind of figure out why Moses wrote this and what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand out of it. Got a text this last Wednesday, I think, Wednesday or Thursday, from my brother Todd, and it was at 2:30 p.m., which meant that something must be going on because that meant that it was 12:30 a.m. in France. And Todd, who has with his family and two other families, left everything to go to France to minister for the gospel, is having some serious, serious issues with one of the teammates. And it grieved the three of us, the three older brothers who were trying to share with Todd how God is sovereign over this and we are praying for him and all those things. But it grieved me to think of my little brother who has gone to give his life to missions, and now just, you know, a little over a year into it, something that could, from a human perspective, break things apart. Have you ever had those emotions? Those emotions where this just isn't fixable. Now, I know my brother Todd's not feeling that because he trusts God implicitly. But whether it is a circumstance that has come into our lives, a financial circumstance, or got a sister in here who went through colon cancer in the last months, or marriage that just doesn't seem like there's any hope for it ever to be reconciled, or a sin that you or someone else has committed that as you look at the fallout and the debris, you're like, this just can't be fixed. I believe that that is so integral to how we interpret this text as we interpret it redemptively. And as we think about what God is doing here and how even this wickedness between a man and his daughter-in-law can be overcome for God's glory, ultimately to save us. So Judah's sin with Tamar, as it is the last detailed account in Genesis of the sin of Abraham's descendants. There will be more, but they are slight. This is the bad worst one and final one. Is designed to shock us with how horrible and pervasive this sin is. Yet, once again, go back to Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and Ishmael. You go back to Jacob and his wives, Jacob and Isaac. Yet once again, God is sovereignly at work to enact a change in Judah himself and also use this sin to further his covenant and redemptive purposes. And I think also as we look at Genesis chapter 39 in 2 weeks, I won't be here next week, but in 2 weeks, there is a stark contrast between just the dirtiness of Judah and the desire of Joseph to be someone who lives out the gospel, lives righteously. Yet in both circumstances, God is at work. For that is the providential God that we have. First of all, in verses 1 through 25, the account of Judah and Tamar is one of the most sordid and sinful in Scripture and portrays how inherent, invasive, and insidious sin is to the human heart. So again, as we say often, if you read this passage and think, those people are so bad, I'm glad I'm not like that, you've missed the point of what Scripture is saying about our own hearts. Verses 1 through 3, Judah marries a Canaanite woman, has three children, and then the firstborn, marries Tamar. If you look at verses 1 through 2, around the time Joseph is sold, Judah goes down from his brothers, so that's important. He turns aside to this Adullamite named Hira, and he sees the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua, and he takes her. There's like five sins right there. It's right around the time that Joseph is sold, so immediately it's contrasting the situation we find Joseph in compared to what Judah is doing. He separates from his brothers. So although Genesis 37 has indicated that these brothers have essentially no redeeming quality, they need Jesus, but he separates from his brothers, that idea of moving away from God's covenant people. He turns aside to a Canaanite friend, this guy Hira, who's mentioned several times. And obviously we know that the Canaanites are always presented as wicked in Scripture. He wants a Canaanite woman. It doesn't even say he marries her. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't, but he's with her in a sexual way. So just sin upon sin of this person who is part of the people of God. Now when it mentions him wanting this Canaanite woman, going into her, there are no other options for the brothers, obviously, other than the Canaanite women around them, unless they are marrying interfamilial, right? Isaac and Jacob were told to go to Abraham's family to get spouses. And so, I'm not sure how you finally figure that out scripturally, whether it was totally wrong for all of them, Naphtali, Issachar, Asher, all of them, Judah, to marry Canaanite women. But I do know that the Canaanite women are still bad because they're Canaanites. Tamar is likely a Canaanite. So all of this is already demonstrating how absolutely without God Judah is. Verses 3 through 5, then, Judah and Shua's daughter, her name is Bathshua, we find out in that section that I know you've just been rereading and rereading, 1 Chronicles 2, 3. They have three children. Okay, so the children are Onan, and Shelah. And then it gets into some just interesting material in verses 6 through 11. God kills Judah's two older sons, and then Judah makes his daughter-in-law Tamar wait in what would be perpetual widowhood for Shelah. So Shelah seemingly is younger when the first two sons die, and Judah says to Tamar, you got to wait for my third son to grow up. Verses 6 through 7, Judah takes Tamar as a wife for so it's an arranged marriage like it would have been. But is wicked, and God puts him to death. Doesn't say anything about Ur's wickedness, but he's wicked enough for God to kill him. Then verse 8, Judah tells Onan, his secondborn, to perform the duty of a brother-in-law with Tamar raising up offspring for Some of you are kind of wondering what this is. This is the custom of what was considered leveret marriage. It was actually a law in Israel. It's seen in probably the most notable demonstration of that is the book of what? Ruth, right? The kinsman redeemer idea. That's what Boaz, as a near relative, is for Naomi, and then obviously Ruth. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33 talk about that. Remember when the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, there's this guy who's got this wife, he dies, the brother then comes, he dies, the next brother comes, and on and on and on until seven of them died. The Sadducees are trying to trick Jesus. You remember that passage. It's the idea that if there's a husband and a wife and he dies and they have no children, then the next brother chronologically will come and perform this act of levirate marriage so that offspring can be attributed to the brother who died. Okay, that was levirate marriage, and that's what Onan is told to do. Verse 9 and 10, then he knows the offspring won't be his biologically, or they will be his biologically, but legally they wouldn't. They would go back to Ur. So when he's with Tamar, he wastes the semen on the ground so as not to give his brother offspring. And then it says, this is wicked, and God puts him to death also. Now this is obviously just graphic, and it's got to be explained, so I'll use technical terminology. This is coitus interruptus, okay? So in intercourse, things are not finished, okay? He seemingly does not want to have Tamar's offspring privileged. Does anybody understand that? He's making it that Tamar can't get pregnant, and it is so wicked that God puts him to death. What kind of home environment must have been going on in Judah and Shua for God now to have killed two of his sons? I mean, sometimes I think that my kids are bad. They are, just like I am. For we still deal with the flesh even as regenerate people. But it says something to me about the culture that we have already seen in these chapters, right? Jacob and Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. And all of the things that are going on there. And then Simeon and Levi with what they do to Shechem. Remember that? Boy, that was really godly. Then what the brothers do to Joseph. These are the types of people that are raising the next generation of God's people. It can't get any more wicked. Then verse 11. Judah tells Tamar she must remain a widow in her father's house until Shelah grows up because he thinks that he's going to die too. And that makes sense because Judah's like, my firstborn's dead, my secondborn's dead, God's killed them because they're wicked. I'm not letting Shelah participate in that yet. And seems that he's not old enough also. So then Tamar does go into this what's considered perpetual widowhood. So now we're done with the sin. Verses 12 through 19. Tamar deceives Judah into sexual immorality and he gives her these tokens of pledge. Verse 12, you look at it. Judah's wife dies. And then after he's comforted, you know, the funeral goes on and everything, and there's just been this time of comforting, and so he feels like he needs to be with a prostitute. After he's comforted, he and Hira go to his sheep shearers at Timnah. Verses 13 and 14 then, Tamar's told this. She takes off her widow's garments, covers herself with a veil, and wraps herself up. So she's putting on prostitute's clothing. She sits at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the way to Timnah. And then she does this, the narrative tells us, because Shelah's grown up and Judah's not given her to him in marriage. So now, it gets worse. By the way, every time someone in Genesis is barren, they try to take matters into their own hands, don't they? Sarah? Rebecca didn't. Isaac prayed. But Rachel? And now Tamar. Verses 15 and 16, then Judah sees her, so we know what his motivations are, thinks that she's a prostitute since her face is covered, asks to come into her sexually, not knowing she's his daughter-in-law. And what an interesting, echoing, poetic type of repeat of Judah's father with Judah's mother going in on his wedding night and not knowing he's not with Rachel. She asks what he will give her. though this is incredibly sinful on Judah's part, on Tamar's part. And you see that Tamar is trying to manipulate things because she has been deceived and treated wrongly, but she's still sinful. Though this is incredibly sinful, it is not random. God is ordering the details of even when these people choose to be as wicked as they can be. And then what she's asking for here is the payment for prostitution. Verses 17 and 18, then they arrange that he'll later send her a young goat. And as a pledge that he will fulfill this, he gives her his signet, his cord, and his staff. Okay, so the signet's this idea, maybe you would think of that as like a seal that's put on an envelope. And then his cord, maybe something that would go around his neck to demonstrate some sort of position, and then the staff. And then he goes in, and she conceives. I find that fascinating, because she couldn't conceive by her. Onan made it that she couldn't conceive, but immediately in this act, she gets pregnant. Sometimes when people try to sin and sin and sin and sin, you see God just as he's sovereignly working, saying, you're not going to overcome me. She leaves, takes off her veil, goes back into this perpetual widowhood in verse 19. And then in verses 20 through 23, it's over, right? Judah just goes on his way. He's done his thing. He can go shear his sheep and be a patriarch. Verses 20 through 23, he tries to give her the goat as payment because she's got the other three items, and he's unable to locate her. Sends the goat with his friend Hira. I think you continue to see this idea that Judah and Hira are not a good partnership. To give her the goat and get back his items, but Hira can't find her. He asks the men of the place where the cult prostitute is, who was at Enaim. They say there hasn't been a cult prostitute there. So Judah's friend then comes back. Hira comes back to tell Judah, says he can't find her. And then Judah says, let her keep him anyway or we'll be laughed at. Adding that at least they tried to send the goat. I find it, again, fascinating. You just feel, you find all of these different, just amazing ironies in this, that once again, a goat is involved. Why is it that in all of the sordidness we see in God's people, it always seems to be that there's a goat? Here, 37, right? What do the brothers do to demonstrate to Jacob that Joseph is supposed to have died? Kill a goat. Remember what Jacob did with his own father to deceive him into thinking that he's Esau? Goat? I don't understand why God's people continue to use goats in their sin. I think it's just an interesting irony type thing. But it's again emphasizing the depth of what's in these people's hearts. I think you and I, we have this longing for this idea that there's got to be someone who will redeem this. Right? Who's the hero of the story? Well, he's 6 feet under. Onan, same thing. Shelah, he's not even mentioned. And by the way, he will be bypassed by Perez. Tamar? Hira the Adullamite? Judah? There are no heroes. They are all horrendously wicked. And then, if it couldn't get any more gooey and gross as you're trying to walk through this, it does! Verses 24 and 25. Judah learns Tamar's pregnant and wants her executed. And then she presents his tokens and she indicts him. 3 months later, in verse 24, Judah finds out Tamar has been immoral and is pregnant. And he commands for her to be brought out and burned. The wording for immorality here is prostitution. But he still doesn't know that it's Tamar from 3 months ago. His piety here is totally fake.
And I believe, again, this is one of the ways that the Bible speaks to us. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have come into a church service and just worshiped from the bottom of your heart, seemingly, or condemned someone else's sin when you had the grossness of guilt in your own heart for sins in which you may have been currently involved? And I would be want, if I did not say, maybe even now. So put on your smiling face so that I don't look at your face and identify you like Tamar. I wouldn't do that anyway. I want to say, by the way, that it is a grace of God even when that happens, where God gets us. And we will find that this is what happens with, remember Nathan and David? Nathan comes to David and he tells this story about the sheep, you know, and the guy who steals the sheep. And David's like, that man should pay the price. And then what does Nathan say in the King James? Thou art the man. That's G. Kill her for her wickedness, when wickedness is overflowing in his own heart. I find it fascinating that in that context we have an opposite context, where the one who only has righteousness in his heart and looks at all the wicked, instead of saying, kill them because of their wickedness, he sends his righteous son so that he can be killed for my wickedness. What an irony. And then verse 25, as she's being brought out, she sends word to Judah that she is pregnant. Oh, and just think of this. I mean, if this were in a movie, by the owner of the signet, cord, and staff, and asks for them to be identified. Whose are these, Judah? What incredible, deep, dramatic irony that demonstrates to us just how bad sin is. And as I've mentioned, moving backwards through chapter 37 and beyond, sin is deep and pervasive. You got the sons' sins in 37 when they sell their brother. Here in this text, Ur and Onan's sin, lying to Tamar about giving her Shelah, because the indication here seems to be that Shelah is of age, and that's why Tamar's doing what she's doing. Obviously, the sexual immorality of both Judah and Tamar, deception, false piety. But then you go back from 37, as I mentioned, Judah and his brother selling Joseph, Simeon and Levi and the brothers and what they do with Shechem because of Dinah, Jacob. I mean, his track record is just sin after sin after sin. Isaac lying about Rebecca. Abraham lying about Sarah twice. Abraham and Hagar. You're getting this kind of repeated theme about these people. I think that repeated theme is our title. God's people further sinking into horrible sin emphasizes the desperate need for sovereign mercy. These people, God's chosen people, are depraved. Let yourself feel the weight of that. Like every human. Yes, Zoe and Charlotte. Oh, they can't be depraved. They're just lying peacefully on Penny's shoulder. One of them is. I can't see the other one. They're not depraved. The Bible indicates by all of these and everything else it says in Romans 3 about the heart of man being wicked and like venom, and swift to shed blood and all these things, that from the Zoes all the way to the Georges and the Steves in between are depraved and in need of mercy. And again, I will say, if you do not see yourself there. I think we've missed it.
But the glorious reality of the gospel is, obviously, that God takes that away through his Son, and he gives us what is one of the essences of the gospel, that God takes out that heart of stone and depravity and gives a heart that is now oriented to him and righteousness and wants him to be that person's treasure. And yes, even as believers, we still feel the insidiousness of our own flesh and our own sin. And some of us have done things that we wouldn't want to be on Genesis 38 and a half, because if I had to preach them, we'd have to send the kids out for that too. But the glory of the gospel is that God does indeed, in his sovereign mercy, overcome sin to save us, and also sin to continue his sanctifying purposes in our lives when we've sinned, when someone has sinned against us, whatever the variety of circumstances. Which leads us to, secondly, in verse 26, God uses this to begin the transformation in Judah. You really have to read, like in one sitting, paying attention to it, 38 through 50, to see what God is doing in Judah. Verse 26, he's caught and he repents. Verse 26, he identifies the items. He says, she is more righteous than I am. And that word righteous there is important. That's a theological term that is coming off of his lips, since he didn't give her to give Shelah to her. And it says he did not know her again. Now, we can't be just totally dogmatic about Judah's motivations, his emotions, his feelings here. But I believe that this is demonstrating at least the beginning of repentance, that God is going to continue this cycle in Judah's life. This is indicative of God's grace, as it specifies this great sin of the very one God has chosen to continue his purposes. Right? Matthew 1, Matthew's begats, Judah, all the way to Jesus. And it's another indication also of God's grace that he will do this to us. He will confront us with the heinousness of our own sin, so that we can, our only alternative is to fall on mercy. And so that's why the exposure of your sin is not a bad thing. It is the way that God is able to input his mercy into our lives. And this is so often how God acts too, right? The very person that God is using to fulfill covenant and redemptive purposes sometimes is the most sinful. We've already seen that in Judah's ancestors. We're going to see it further on in the rest of Scripture. Remember David? I mean, what he does with Bathsheba when he numbers the people also. Just deep sin in David's life, yet he's God's chosen instrument. Does that demonstrate the capacities of those people? Or does that demonstrate to us the mercy of those people's God? Except once. In all of these other circumstances, God uses his sinful people to accomplish his purposes. Judah, David, on and on and on. Except when he uses his sinless Son to accomplish his purposes, so that the sinful people that are being typified by someone like Judah can rest in that sinless one who finally accomplished God's purposes without sin, except for when sin was put on him, so that my sin can be taken away. And I believe this is the transformation that God is doing in Judah's life. So that's why I worded this. God uses this to begin the transformation in Judah. We'll find in chapter 43, verse 8, that we'll talk about how Reuben, remember Joseph is wanting Benjamin to come, you know, to Egypt, and Jacob doesn't want to because Benjamin is another one of his Rachel children. And Reuben is just so pious. He says, hey, if Benjamin doesn't come back, kill my children. Oh, great. Thanks, Reuben. But what does Judah say? If Benjamin doesn't come back, kill me. And then in chapter 44, verse 16, Judah admits to Joseph, God, or I think he's talking to his brothers yet still, God has revealed our guilt. And so he is convicted about the sin that they committed against Joseph. Chapter 46, verse 28, when Joseph has finally revealed himself to his brothers and the little nation of Israel is now moving to Egypt, guess who Jacob sends first, kind of as an envoy? Judah. Not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, Judah. And then in chapter 49, verse 8, it is clear when Jacob blesses his children, and yes, does give a double blessing to Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh, but gives the right of leadership to Judah. And we will find that, obviously, in the rest of Scripture. We know that. We repeat that often, that Judah is God's chosen instrument to bring about the line of kings and then ultimately lead to Jesus. So God is using this to begin the transformation in Judah. And though ultimately we're always wanting to think of our texts redemptive historically, I want to, just in passing, say to you, don't sin like Judah did. Don't sin like Tamar did. Don't sin like Ur did. Don't sin like Onan did. But also this, if God is enacting a similar circumstance in your life where he is confronting you in a serious way with maybe your deep sin, or just your lack of trust, which is also sin. Or your impatience, or your bitterness, or your pride, or a thousand other things. Think of it as a grace of God in your own transformation of becoming more like Jesus. Don't run from it. And though I might not have the inside information that Tamar had on Judah to make it movie worthy, maybe the Holy Spirit does, and he is using this very text as a resource for God to move you more in your Christ-likeness as he confronts you with whatever. Finally, in verses 27 through 30, God's sovereign covenant and redemptive purposes persist in Judah's offspring. This last section where Tamar has Judah's, not child, children. Verses 27 through 30, Tamar has twins with another older, younger switch. We're getting used to this in Abraham's descendants, right? Verse 27, she's about to give birth and there are twins. So they are, the twin thing skips a generation like we've often seen it here, right? So there's Rebecca having twins and then her grandson Judah ends up having twins. As she's in labor, one puts out a hand. The midwife takes the scarlet thread on the hand, saying this one comes out first. And then he draws his hand back. The other comes out. She says, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, the one that came out that doesn't have the scarlet thread is called Perez. Afterward, the brother with the scarlet thread is born, and his name is Zerah. Perez, his name means breach. This is so similar to their own grandfather and his birth account, Jacob and Esau, and continues the idea of the younger being God's choice. So though in a technical sense, the first one, the hand to come out, belongs to Zerah, and with all the things that are going on, Perez, who in a technical sense was younger, ends up being the firstborn. And God's sovereign and covenant redemptive purposes are so obviously persisting. For, as we looked at earlier, Perez, I can't remember the names unless I'm singing it, but all the way, obviously, through to Jesus. And by the way, Tamar, we mentioned she's a Canaanite. That means she's a Gentile. Jesus' ancestry is just so incredible because it includes people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, those that are outside of God's covenant people, yet God brings them in through his mercy. Besides the older, younger switch here, remember Shelah? He's still waiting, right? And God's even creative in the way he does that. I also even find it fascinating
when you go all the way to the exile, and they've been in Babylon for 70 years, the southern kingdom Judah has, and they come back, one of their first leaders is a guy named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, in the book of Haggai, is identified as a signet. What that means is he is identified as a token of pledge. Just like Judah gives Tamar a token of pledge. And Zerubbabel being a token of pledge is God saying this: I am marking this individual as the reality of the fact that my covenant promises persist. For, again, Zerubbabel comes from Shealtiel, who has Abiud, who has Eliakim, again, all the way to Jesus. So this very one, Zerubbabel, is a descendant of Judah and Tamar, and he is the marker, not like this evil marker that Judah gives to Tamar. He's the marker that God's got it. God is sovereignly at work in each of the scenes depicted here, connecting them all. From Joseph, where we will pick up next week, as Judah's doing 38, Joseph's engaged in 39, to Judah, to the other brothers, to Jacob, to the rest of Genesis, where we will be, to the rest of Scripture, that demonstrates to us that a sin like Judah's and Tamar's, a sin like David's, sins like Abraham's, sins like the people of God in the book of Judges, or sins like the people of God when they are literally vomited out of their country into exile. Not literally, but figuratively. None of those sins are going to stop God from doing what he's doing. The sin here is oppressive. It stinks. It's gross. You feel like just even after the sermon, you got to go wash your hands. But God's sovereign mercy will use it to do what he has purposed in Judah, in Perez, for Israel, and also, and here's where this comes down to us, for those who are sinners like Judah. Or for those who face the oppression that is here, even if we haven't sinned. And I know it seems repetitive, but it's because I think God continues to interweave this into the chapters. God's not going to let barrenness. God's not going to let a land that I've been promised, but I don't live in the land. God's not going to let gross sexual immorality. God's not going to let death. Or things present, or things to come, or height, or depth, or anything else to separate his people from his purposes. And you can go home today, and you can face a house that burns down. You can face the death of a loved one. You can face the fallout from your own sin or someone else's sin with the glorious reality that God's mercy is bigger. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for that, for I desperately need it with my own situations in life, many, many times with my own sin, certainly once and for all with the sin that I possessed naturally in my depravity. May your mercy, as it overcomes Judah, Tamar, all of these people, may your mercy be so sweet to us as we realize it has overcome our own sin definitively and fundamentally. And then also as we still need your mercy as believers. So, as I mentioned, I don't know my brothers and sisters' hearts, but I know there are burdens, there are weights, there are valleys of the shadow of death, and there is sin. So would you please cause us to, as maybe your Holy Spirit has confronted us or exhorted us or encouraged us today, to fall on that overcoming mercy. And that is a good thing. In your Son's name, amen.